I get to stay a little longer with you. So it's always a tremendous honor, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, to go through the scriptures together as the family of Christ. And I remember a long time ago, Pastor Chris was like, look, when we get together for church, it's just the family. I was like, you know what? That's good. So tonight, we're going to have a family talk. But Luke chapter 22, if you guys would join me in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, and we'll spend a little bit of time going through one of the things that Jesus taught the disciples while in the upper room. And I've just been newly reminded of how precious that time must have been as they partake of the Passover meal together, and Jesus begins to really teach them about the new covenant that they would be stepping into, where we would receive communion from, where he breaks the bread and says, take, eat, this is my body that is broken for you. And they sit and they lounge around a table and they enjoy Passover meal together, and following, he takes up the cup, and in resemblance of what he would be doing, he says, take, drink, this is my blood that will be poured out for you, this new covenant. And all kinds of things begin to happen in that room. One of which we'll find out here in a minute. It was a great debate, to put it nicely. But Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 24. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter's response, quite impressive, said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Let's pray. Lord, to have been in that room, to have heard these words, cannot imagine. And yet together we have gathered in your house to look at those words, to look at what you spoke and taught, what you encouraged and challenged, what you warned of. And so, Lord, give us a teachable heart today. As you are the shepherd of our soul, Lord, lead us to green pastures tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. It's an amazing passage, and one of the things that is going on in the upper room. And interesting enough, just like most of us, they don't seem to have outgrown some childish quirks, those disciples. I don't know if any of you still have an edge of competitiveness about you, but growing up, it's not rare to find a kid scrambling out the door to get the shotgun seat up front, running to the table to be the first one to grab food. There's all kinds of things. Yesterday, I was listening to the radio, and there's a story they told about a mother who told her kids, go up and brush your teeth, it's time for bed. And they scrambled towards the stairway, and unexpectedly, the dad jumped off the couch and bolted to try and beat them. He had a spirit of competitiveness, unfortunately knocking them down, and one of them lost a tooth that was already loose. But sometimes we don't outgrow some of those silly quirks. The disciples had not yet outgrown this interesting, what the Bible calls, a dispute. Who is going to be the greatest? You never know what's going to happen at a dinner table. You just don't. What comment launched them into this heated discussion? Who said something to stir it all up and get it going? We don't know. But at this point, by the time Jesus intervenes, it is full steam ahead. The dispute was raging on, and they were beginning to debate and argue and contend for who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who was going to be the MVP of the disciples. You could almost hear them. Well, I walked on water. None of you walked on water. It's like, oh, okay. Yeah, but you sink. Hey, you know what? Knock it off. Back and forth and back and forth. Back in 1964, a man named Irving Berlin, I doubt he had this passage in his mind, but preparing for a Broadway musical that would soon launch, wrote a song called I Can Do Anything Better. The repeating line, I'm sure you're familiar with, I can do anything better than you. No, you can't. Yes, I can. No, you can't. Yes, I can. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. I can do anything better than you. You could almost hear him singing it. Almost hear him arguing. But this was, in fact, a group of people extremely committed to following Jesus. They have now made it 3 years through the Gospels, the journey, and they've experienced so much. Trials, opposition, demonic oppression, cultures being against them. I mean, it was wild what they had gone through. They were committed and expecting the realization of the coming kingdom. They truly were anticipating when the kingdom unfolds, where will we land in regards to our authority and our position? And so Jesus steps in and he begins to point their attention to the kingdom of the world. He tells them, look at the kings of the Gentiles in verse 25. Bring to your mind, reflect, and think through all of the different authorities that you've experienced over your life. He brings to their attention the kingdoms of the world as well as how those kingdoms operate. It says, the kings of the Gentiles, the system of the world, they lord over them. To exercise lordship means to have power and dominion, forced influence. Where a small group of people are going to dictate what everyone else is going to do. This was normal. This is the way of the world. We understand that to some degree. Whether it's the government or it's just simply a governing power in our workplaces. It's the natural progression of our sin nature that once we make it to the top, we want to rule with an iron fist. The leaders, those in authority, were called benefactors. Jesus is almost pointing it out. It's almost comical that they would be called such, for they were the ones on top, living off of everyone underneath them. There seemed to be kind of a backwards idea going on. It was a title of honor, suggesting that they've served their country well. They've done a great public service, and everyone is deeply grateful, even though they had never really done anything. There are times in which I'm sure we feel the same way, whether our investments through taxes don't seem to yield quite the right return we would anticipate. But nonetheless, there was a phrase calling them benefactors, the ones who make our life better, even though you make it worse, is exactly what Jesus is talking about. They lord over them, and yet they say, we love you, we thank you, you're amazing. Seems backwards. Seems upside down. It was a term to patronize, to flatter, to try and get something from someone. And of course it feels upside down, especially as a believer. Tonight that feels upside down because what Jesus points them to initially are the kingdoms and the systems of the world. But now he begins to shift their attention to a different kingdom. See, there are two kingdoms, but there's only one life to live. There are two kingdoms that are constantly in opposition and disagreement with one another. He introduces them to an upside down or an inverted kingdom. tonight for a few minutes here, an inverted kingdom, one that is flipped on its head. For us, maybe we see it as right side up, but he points them towards the kingdom of God. He says, but not so among you. This whole lordship, this pride, this arrogance, this wanting everyone else to serve me. He says, not so among you. This shouldn't be in the mix at all, he says. Doesn't mean you can have it in smaller portions. It doesn't mean you can have it as long as it's a little bit more diluted. It's not as potent. You can still be a little bit prideful, a little bit arrogant, want a little bit of praise. You're to have nothing to do with it. I don't know about you guys. I love breakfast. It's awesome. I can eat it any day, any time. It's always good. I remember sitting one time eating breakfast, looking at my pancakes, and realizing, you know, if I took all that syrup and put it into one cup, there's no way I would just drink it. I mean, that's insane. That's a lot of syrup. You would never just drink a glass full of syrup. And the amount of butter that must have melted into it, you'd never put that in another bowl and just, you know, drink away. That'd be absolutely horrible. But as long as there's enough stuff on the plate to hide it, it doesn't seem so awful. Jesus says, don't mix a little bit of the world in with your life to where it doesn't seem that awful. Just a little bit of praise. It's not that bad. Just a little bit of power and control and authority. Not a lot. But not so among you. See, power and positions are real. And they, in and of themselves, are not evil. But there is a stark contrast from one kingdom to another as to how they are applied. And Jesus says, I want you to look these two kingdoms in the face and see the difference. He tells them not only, but not so among you, but he tells them on the contrary. Means on the other hand, the other side of the spectrum, we're going completely counter opposite to what the world does. Not only should there be an absence of the world, but there should be the presence of God. There's to be a clear distinction between living for God's kingdom and a temporal, worldly one. Not doing something is great, but that doesn't mean you're doing the right thing. You could ask your kids, and you could find out and discover, like, man, my kids never cheat on their homework. Wow, they never, not one time have they ever cheated on their homework. They also don't do it, but hey, you know, like. Or you can be like, I have never cheated on my taxes, not once. It's easy. I just don't pay them. Like, whoa, what? Like, just because you're not doing the bad thing doesn't mean you're necessarily doing the right thing. It says, I want you to have nothing to do with the world, and I want you to have everything to do with the kingdom of God. There is a counter opposite. Power in and of itself is not bad. It's the abuse of power that leads to things being corrupt. Authority in and of itself is not bad. It is unchecked authority that becomes destructive. God sets up order. He establishes ranking even within the church. It's funny. You can tell, I think. You can tell when people are from out of town, right? You can just tell. Maybe not like next door, but they've come from another state, definitely another country. Whether it's their driving style, we'll call it that, is like, what on earth is going on? Or if you've ever traveled to another place, you're the one from a different, distant land. Everyone's driving on the wrong side of the road. It's like, no, you are. People come in just wearing different clothing. Some guy walks in and says, howdy, y'all. It's like, well, can't quite pinpoint where you're from, but I know you're not from here. There's distinct differences in people based on where they're from. The kingdom we serve is not from here. And there are to be distinct differences amongst the disciples of Jesus. That you might not be able to tell if a non-believer to look into our life. They might not be able to pinpoint where we really belong. But they know, you're not from around here, are you? two very real identifying positions Jesus brings up, as well as two very real identifying character traits of those that belong in the kingdom of God. One of them is kind of a cultural position. The second one's somewhat of an occupational position. He brings up the governing authorities, and he brings up those who are, in a sense, greater. The greater that he brings up, looking at culture and just the way that society ranks age, it's a word that means, yes, older in age, but also stronger in talents, experienced. You have some seniority over people. Jesus says, look, in my kingdom, the greater people, the one who are older, the one who are seasoned, the one who have seniority, let them be as the younger. Feels backwards. Only if you're looking at the wrong kingdom does it feel backwards. There's having authority, and then there's being authoritative. Two very different things. Jesus isn't taking authority away from parents and grandparents and ages and seniority. All he's saying is the way that you're going to model your authority is by putting yourself in a position of service. I remember early on walking through the campus when I was first around and walking up the stairs with one of the pastors, and there's a tiny little piece of trash, a gum wrapper, if I can remember correctly. He paused and bent down and grabbed it and left such an impression that fast. That wasn't the maintenance crew's job. That wasn't the newest recruit's job. That wasn't the new believer's job. He wasn't beneath picking up a bit of trash. He possessed a willingness to do the stuff that would typically be given to the new guy. He says, in my kingdom, the greater, you can have seniority, you can have age, you can outrank, but you come in willing to do the stuff that the new guy should have to do. He brings up a second kind of position, a little bit more occupational. It says, he who governs means one who leads or oversees, commands, and has rule over a specified group of people. This can be a boss or a manager. This can be someone. I mean, it applies to home. It applies to so much. But when you truly are in a position of oversight and responsibility, he says, I want you to come in as he who serves. It means to attend to others. Quite upside down in comparison to the benefactors of the world who are served by those beneath them. To supply what is necessary to care for the downtrodden. You fast forward in time, you see the disciples overwhelmed by the work to do, and they need help finding someone. They said, you need to go find a handful of men with willing hearts, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who have a good reputation to serve tables. That it's not beneath them to put on an apron and clean up some trash. My first job, I don't know if I've ever shared with you guys, my first payroll job, I was a good old Golden Arches McDonald's man. It was awesome. Friends drive through on a Friday night, and there you are, making French fries. But it's funny today, thinking through it all, and yeah, I was the fry guy. That was my opening position. But today I was thinking through it, and it was interesting. I remember how the managers, right, they wear different clothes, so they stand out. But I remember seeing them all the time doing something different. They'd be up at the register, and then they'd be back helping out with the fries, and they'd be talking to a customer, and they'd be back in their office, and they would come back out and help in the kitchen, and then back over to the drive-thru window, and they're bouncing, helping bag food all over the place. Nothing was beneath them. Even though they were in the position of power, they were there to serve and to help wherever the need seemed to be. Jesus says, in my kingdom, there is ranking, there is authority, but you're not supposed to be authoritative, and nothing should ever be beneath you. Step in, pick up the trash, serve the people. By sheer human nature, it's interesting, as our position rises, so does our pride. And so the battle begins. Every time God allows you to take the next step forward and have a little bit more, that's not called authority, that's called influence. It should cause our posture to drop a little lower and our humility to increase. The identifying traits of the kingdom he brings up here, but all throughout scriptures, if you look closely, you realize we don't play by the same rules. There are two totally different kingdoms, and one of them is absolutely inverted. It's upside down compared to the other. If you live according to this world, you do what you want. If you live according to God's world, you do what he wants. We value humility and selflessness. We learn to love our enemies. We crucify our sin nature rather than excusing it as a personality trait. You learn to turn the other cheek when offended, and how to give mercy to those who don't deserve it. Jesus says, I want you to think. He poses a question. Who's really greater? He says, who's greater? He who sits at a table or he who serves? And I love that he answers it. I don't know if there's like a moment of just silence. Like, is this a trick question? I don't know. He says, of course. It's the one who's sitting down. You can go to a restaurant anytime. Maybe you've done this. If not, sit back and evaluate even your own table. But you look around and there's a lot of different things going on in any given restaurant. Different families, different groups, maybe someone on a date over in the corner. And there's different waiters and waitresses going around, and some will be quite courteous and kind to the one serving their table. They'll ask them, hey, how are you doing? How has your day been? What do you recommend? What's your name? Others treat the one serving their table, the waiter or the waitresses, as if they are hired help, easily disposed of. Of course, the answer is the one greater in that moment is the one at the table being, their food's being cooked for them and brought to them, and their water's being refilled. You never have to get up. You're like a king for about 30, 40 minutes. Jesus says, however, on the contrary, against cultural norms, look at how I've been to you. Verse 27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Of course it is. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. You know, it's interesting, if you look at the timeline and the progression of the night in which we have just stepped into with the disciples, their feet very well may still be damp. Because after dinner, Jesus stood up and he girded himself with a towel. And one by one, he sat and knelt before each disciple, washing their feet. Even Judas. And then this breaks out. And I don't know what turned this moment of service into a dispute about who'd be the greatest, but their feet freshly cleaned, and Jesus says, you know I'm the King of Kings. You know I'm the Son of God. You are expecting a kingdom to unfold in front of you, and yet I have washed your feet. Jesus' posture before them wasn't due to a lack of greatness or authority. Rather, it was actually a sign of it, as long as you're looking at the right kingdom. It wasn't an edict for the world to follow, but absolutely a clear exhortation to live for the right ruler in the right way. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The kingdom was absolutely inverted. And he points them to the fact that this kingdom we're supposed to be living for is absolutely eternal. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus isn't trying to destroy authority or ranking. He's saying you're going to actually sit on thrones and you're going to rule with me and you're going to sit at my table and this is going to be awesome. But this is a wonderful moment of tender encouragement where he affirms who the disciples were. He says, you guys, you are the ones who have continued with me in my trials. If you think through the difficulties the disciples faced, it wasn't really their trial. The opposition, the frustration, the burden that fell to the disciples wasn't really theirs. They were inheriting some of the fallout of what Jesus was called to do. If they wouldn't have gone with Jesus, they wouldn't have experienced being outcast. They wouldn't have experienced in Luke 9 being rejected by multiple cities. They wouldn't have experienced being critiqued by the religious leaders and hearing Jesus being told, you tell your disciples to knock it off. Matthew 5:11, Jesus told them early on, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, not for your sake, for my sake. When they rolled into a town and were rejected, it's not because the town hated Peter. We don't like fishermen. Get out of here. It wasn't because they didn't like Bartholomew. It wasn't because they didn't like Jesus. And so they were guilty by association. Acts chapter 14, verse 22 says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. I always used to wonder, what is with that verse? Lord, like, why do we have to get beat up on the way to the throne room? I don't understand. It's not that the Lord set all these landmines and is watching to see if you step on them. It's that we stepped into a different kingdom that is being opposed by the systems of this world. It's not that God desires the tribulations and the heartache and the breaking. It's that when you live for Him, you immediately made an enemy of the world. And so there will be natural, unavoidable clashing. Timothy was told the last time Paul wrote to him, he says, you therefore must endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And how sweet in this room, everything that has transpired and transgressed, and he's telling them, guys, there's two kingdoms. I need you to be different. Don't act like the world. Have nothing to do with it. Be fully committed. And then he encouraged them and tells them this wonderfully affirming truth. You've been with me. You're the ones who continued with me through the difficulty. There was a time in which almost everyone bailed on Jesus. Earlier on in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, there was a little bit of a swelling in regards to those who were following Jesus and taking on some of his teachings and beginning to kind of model their life after him. And so that crowd went from 12 and it began to expand. But Jesus began to taught things that were not easy to live out or understand. In John chapter 6, starting in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? He held the door open for them. Would you guys also like to go away? But Simon Peter, in a moment of divine revelation, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It was awesome. You and I are going to encounter difficulties in this world, and it'll be difficulties this world doesn't know anything about at all. And that's okay. As long as you're being persecuted for the name of Jesus, it's okay. Keep going. He bestows a kingdom upon them. I mean, goodness, they're having a dispute, and just a few sentences later, I mean, we're talking seconds worth of discussion, he says, I am going to be bestowing the kingdom upon you. There's false benefactors in the world, but I'm telling you, my blessings are real, Jesus says. To bestow is to appoint or to give out something that was your own, not because you had to, but because you wanted to. You see, Jesus used this example in different parables. The one that was faithful with the talents, the parable of the talents, I'm assuming you're familiar with. If not, I pray you go learn it. But it says a master was leaving town for a while, and he disperses his financial wealth to different servants. He didn't have to. He chose to entrust what was his to different people. And Jesus says, that's exactly, I am taking the kingdom, and I am dispersing it into your care. It's wild. You guys have stuck with me. You guys have been with me through my trials, and I am bestowing upon you the kingdom. It was a great honor. And everything it experienced, the whole thing was about to be set in motion. He could have done it another way. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 is an exciting, and then you realize what it means, terrifying verse. Let a man so consider us first as servants of Christ. Right? God's kingdom. We are servants of Christ, and then stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, the church is the only group of people throughout all humanity, on all the earth, that has the message that is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, by which men must be saved. He could have done it a million other ways. Jesus says, I'm going to entrust this to your care. It still kind of boggles my mind when Jesus, early on in the gospel, says, I am the light of the world. You get that? Oh, he's the revelation, he's the hope, he's the joy, he's everything. Run to the light, run to Jesus. And he says, and you are the light of the world. Like, wait, time out. I'm not those things. Jesus says, no. But me living in and through you, as I am the light of the world, you are the light of the world. The kingdom is completely inverted to the systems of the world. It is wholly eternal. While everything else in life is temporary, the kingdom of God is eternal. And if you had to pick one night to just hang out with somebody, who would it be, right? You might have a long list of different people, of different influences, authorities, power, fame. But Jesus says, guys, at the end, you're going to sit with me at my table. Think through this with me for a minute. How interesting and encouraging this must have been. The new covenant was just explained. They'd taken communion. They were full and warm and happy from the Passover meal. The oil lamps glowing off the sides of the walls. And Jesus is talking to them, and they've just had the most interesting conversations. And they're laying around a table. And Jesus says, guys, we're going to do this together for real. We're going to be in my kingdom one day, and you're going to sit with me at my table. It's incredible. Whose table do you want to sit at? Have you ever been to a place where it's assigned seating? It's a terrifying few minutes. Who's it going to be? Whose table do you, who do you, you're hoping, just one person I know, please. Of course, we would all pick to sit at Jesus' table, but what about in the workplace when you are in the position of power and authority? Will you be associated with Jesus? Will you live according to his kingdom and not yours? Whose table would you pick within your own home where you can demand respect and obedience, or you can lead with compassion and gentleness? Whose table would you pick when it's a weekend away with your friends? Whose table would you pick during your leisure time? But he tells them, guys, together we're going to sit at my table in my kingdom. What a sweet encouragement. The final portion of Scripture we're going to look at tonight, he brings them to a very heavy but extremely hopeful moment. It's wild what it means when he begins to describe. He talked to them about the inverted kingdom, the eternal kingdom. But here's the reality. The kingdom we're a part of has an enemy. And it's not a fairy tale kind of a thing. It is real. And it manifests itself in different ways. And the enemy is brilliant and tricky and sly and covert. But take heart. It's interesting, we're about to see what he says to Peter, but Peter's the one he said, Peter, not even the gates of Hades, not even the most vehement forms of evil can come against my church. But in verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Peter doesn't say much for a few minutes, but he points out that this kingdom we're a part of has a very real enemy. But that very real enemy is also very limited. It's not a co-god, one's good and one's bad. There is one God. He can't even do anything without permission from our God. So Satan is asked for you, meaning he doesn't have any rights to anyone at any time, not the people of my kingdom. Sounds similar to what happened with Job, did it not? A man full of integrity and known to be an upstanding individual, and Satan says, I'm going to show you what he's made of. Let me have him. I'll show you. The only reason he loves you is because you've blessed his life. And the Lord's like, okay, Satan, you want to learn a lesson? Go for it. See, Satan can do a whole lot, but in the end, he fails. He fails. Miserably, he fails. Satan is absolutely real, but he is extremely limited. Another thing we learn, he has a desire. Satan's a real being with a real desire to steal, kill, and destroy. To kill the love and the joy and the unity of your home. To destroy your influence and witness for Christ in the world. To steal your focus away from the kingdom. Make no mistake, his desire is for you as much as it was for Peter. Oh, he says, Peter, he asked for Peter. The word you here, he's addressing Peter. There seems to be an emphasis on Peter. But the word you is plural. You, everyone in the room, you, the group, you, the disciples, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Have you ever seen the way they used to sift wheat? It's interesting. They would take a bundle and wrap it up and they would just pound and pound and pound and grind and roll until they would shake it out and the wind would blow away all the chaff and the irrelevant substance, and all that would be left were the little kernels of wheat. And Satan doubles down and says, I'm going to grind him up and show you there's nothing left. He's not yours. He doesn't have faith. Lo and behold, Satan doesn't know everything. Not a bit. I'm going to shake you to the core. I'll show you what you're really made of. See, in Revelation 12:10, might be one of my new favorite verses, we find out that Satan is titled, nicknamed, the accuser of the brethren. You don't really love Jesus. You're not really saved. You ever heard that one? God doesn't really love you. See, he's the accuser of the brethren, but just because someone makes an accusation doesn't mean they're accurate. He doesn't. You're a horrible father. You can say whatever you want. Doesn't make it true. You don't love your wife enough. You can say whatever you want, but it doesn't make it true. You don't love Jesus. You're not saved. You don't read the Bible. You can say whatever you want. I don't care. It does not make it true. I am a child of God. That is true. but I pray you're not like me. For most of my life, I think I discount the enemy, and I think he loves it. I don't like to give Satan credit for anything. Even if it's him, it's like, yeah, it's not him. I'm not giving you credit for nothing. He's like, that's okay, because until you realize it, I'm just going to keep squeezing. Because if you don't think it's me, you won't fight me. If you don't think it's me, you won't oppose me. If you don't think it's me, I can keep doing what I want in your life. It's important to differentiate the works of the flesh versus the attacks of the enemy. They are different. James says that the desire for sin comes from us. It's born within ourselves. Satan doesn't put it there. It's not his fault. Oh, he knows how to hang the carrot out in front of your face. But the desire was birthed from within. Galatians chapter 5 says the works of the flesh, not the enemy, the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions like the world, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The line is real clear. But these are the works of the flesh. If I walk around blaming Satan for my sins, he's happy. You won't even take responsibility for it. That's amazing. I've got this guy. I don't have to do anything to him. These aren't the works of the enemy. Oh, trust me. He knows how to throw fuel on the fire. He knows how to inflate our desires. He knows how to entice us. But if that's not how he works primarily, then what? Because Peter didn't run off and become a drunk. He didn't run off and commit sexual immorality. And yet he was being sifted as wheat. So then what does that look like? Looks different. When Jesus taught about the parable of the soils of the heart, one's right, hard. You don't need to worry about that guy. He wants nothing to do with God in the first place. Fourth one's amazing. Good ground receives the word of God, and man, it bears fruit over time. But one of it says is scorched, burned up, it withers because of the persecutions of the world. They can't handle the weariness and the constant wearing of the pressures to conform. Satan would do anything and everything to get you to abandon your post. Just let go. It's okay. You can still go to church. Just stop fighting. Just stop pursuing Jesus. Just be around him. I know this. Stop praying. You've been praying for 20 years. Just come. Just stop. Just stop. It hasn't happened yet. Just stop. Whose voice does that sound like? That ain't Jesus. I'll tell you that much. To let go, to wear you down. Can I let you know something? Been recently newly aware of, you and I are not strong enough to endure all things. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Peter thought so, didn't he? I will even die with you. I mean, this was the man who cast out demons and saw healings and walked on water, and he gave up. You and I are not strong enough to endure all things, but through Christ we can do all things. We are not smart enough to maneuver ourselves out of certain circumstances, but his word will be a light unto our feet. He is our guide. The Holy Spirit is our helper. But here's the deal. Though you and I are not strong enough or smart enough, Satan will let you think you are. Don't reach out. Don't help. Don't pray. Don't read. Where credit is due, let's place it. He He's very sly, very stealth, very cunning. You know, Satan works. Quite frustrating. You know, the smell of natural gas is not natural. Who knew? If you got a gas leak in your home, you know it. Not at first. You just, when you start doing, everyone looks at you like, what's going on with him? I don't, hold on. Do you smell that? Smell what? I think I smell gas. The other kind of gas. But you're with me. You know, they had to put that scent into natural gas because there is no scent to natural gas. And if it was bleeding out into the home, you would asphyxiate and die without ever even knowing what was going on. Satan will just infuse slowly burdens that eventually you can't handle, and people that you cannot oppose, and situations you cannot make sense out of, until you awaken to the reality that he's closer than you realized. Jesus tells him, your faith will not fail. Your courage, Peter, your courage can fail. Your confidence, it can fail. Your boldness, it can fail. Your self-assurance, it can fail. But faith can only be refined. It cannot be destroyed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side. Anyone ever been hard pressed on every side? Yet not crushed. You're still here, are you not? Hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed. Anyone ever been perplexed? Completely out of your mind. You've tried everything you can and realized, I'm not smart enough to figure this out. But not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest or revealed in our body. Peter wrote in his first epistle to those who had been dispersed throughout the land, and he tells them something that only Peter probably could have told them. So you're rejoicing that your inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. But for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, so that your faith, which is more precious than gold, though refined by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. For a little while, if need be. But look, Satan can do what Satan wants to do, but he'll never accomplish what his end goal is. He will fail. I want to close pointing out one tiny little word to you, one that I've forgotten was in here. I always read this as the hopeful part. That's the heavy part, the hopeful part. Peter, when this is all said and done, return and strengthen the brethren. It's right, except it's not what it says. When you return to me. Peter wasn't supposed to return to a calling. He wasn't supposed to return to a gifting. He wasn't supposed to return to a position. He wasn't supposed to return to a group of people called the disciples. He needed to come back to Jesus. And from that point would be re-infused into the world to truly make an impact. And he says, Peter, you're going to go through this, but so is everyone else. And you need to strengthen the brethren when you come back. There are people who will be weary within arm's reach. You grab them. You encourage them. You strengthen them. This shouldn't scare us or intimidate us. It should sober you up, though, to the things that are trying to weigh us down, distract us, discourage us, tempt you off the beaten path. You know the way. stay on the path. You and I know the way. What is the way? It's exactly what the disciples asked. He said, I am the way. Follow Jesus. Worship team can come on out. One of three things. One, I pray you are encouraged to live for the right kingdom tonight. There are only two, and you only have one life. Those kingdoms are in absolute contrasting opposition to one another. Make sure you're part of the right kingdom. Pray you, in being sifted as wheat, don't do what Peter ends up doing. It was that night. All of this happens within hours. It says, Peter, before the sun comes up, you're going to say, you don't know me, three times. If you feel like your life is being ground down and you are perplexed and things don't make sense and you're realizing you're not strong enough or smart enough, you pray and ask God, give me discernment. What is going on? There is an enemy, but there is a Savior. He'll show you, He'll lead you. And through Christ, you can do all things. If somehow you've done what Peter did, you got ground down and gave up, it's okay. Look, it's okay. Jesus gets it. Jesus knew it before Peter would. The invitation to return was given before he ever even fell away. Just come back. The grace and mercy of God, I could never accurately describe to you. It's beyond comprehension. But I know this, it's real. And tonight, look, if you've fallen away, come back. You come back to Jesus. And He'll turn you around and recommission you however He wants. You don't worry about that part. Father, tonight, I pray that Your Spirit would so, in a sense, quicken us to live for the right kingdom, to look and sound a lot like You, that the world may not know exactly where we're from, but they know we're not from here. Dear God, help us. Lord, anyone tonight that is just being sifted in the hands of the enemy, oh Lord, would You strengthen them, please? Give them clarity and discernment and wisdom, insight. Carry them through, dear God. Tonight, my friend, if you are wayward and coming home, all you got to do, look, I know the enemy wants you to think he's got you. He does not own you. Jesus died for you. He bought you with His blood. The Bible says the moment you confess your sins to Jesus, He is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. And so tonight, whatever you got to tell Him, you tell Him. And you know this, that when you walk out of here, you are absolutely cleared of any and all guilt, all shame. Made a new creation white as snow. And so Jesus, tonight, You alone we will worship in this closing song. And You alone, by Your power, we will live for. In the name of Jesus, amen.